So as Phil already alluded to this morning, we're going to do a little time traveling here at church to this morning. To be exact, we're going backwards in time by one day, not chronological time, but on the liturgical calendar. So this morning, we're going to celebrate the Feast of the Epiphany of Jesus to the Wise Men, which the more meticulously observant church marked yesterday on the 6th of January. It's because the date moves around each year, we don't typically get to hear the story of the Epiphany. And so we wanted to do that this morning. But since Philip Igent created that liturgical clock, we can just kind of crank it back by one day, and we're good to go. But it just will give us an opportunity as a church to listen to those passages that we heard read that we normally don't get to hear at the beginning of Epiphany, and to reflect on the significance of the story of that visit of the Magi as they follow the star towards Bethlehem. But before we get to the story of their search for the newborn king, I want to zoom out for a moment and comment on the season of Epiphany, which Phil Glenn said the other day. He goes, I feel like this is the least understood season of the Christian calendar. And so the word Epiphany means manifestation or revelation. I was looking up in a book by a guy named Bobby Gross, who wrote that the term Epiphany derives from a Greek word that means to cause to appear or to bring to light. And this word would be used in ancient cultures to refer to the visible manifestation of a deity or the arrival of a ruler who's to be honored like a god. And so the church uses this term epiphany to refer to the time of enlightenment of God's people as we focus on the ongoing manifestation or revelation of God's glory in Jesus Christ, the incarnate son of the highest divine being who's come into our world. And so throughout the biblical passages that we follow, starting this Sunday and continuing on to February 11th, we're meant to see how the glory of the eternal God is made visible or manifest in the life of his son, Jesus. From the time that he's revealed to the Magi, and then continuing on to show his glory and his supernatural power through examples of his miracles and his authority as he calls disciples to follow him as their teacher. And then we'll kind of climax at Transfiguration Sunday before we turn to Lent. I want to take a moment, though, to consider this term glory that is at the heart of what the season of Epiphany is about, the manifestation of God's glory in Jesus Christ. And so last Sunday, the word glory was mentioned again and again in the service. In our opening call to worship, Phil read, "Let your glory be over all the earth." And then we sang a song in Latin that said, glory be to God on high. And then in the introduction to the readings from Psalm 148, it said the heavens and the earth are called to give glory to Yahweh. Those near to Yahweh are invited into that glory. And then introduction to Isaiah 61 said, Yahweh's anointed one dons clothing fit for his task. He will restore the bride of God in glory. Then we heard from Luke's gospel, the old Saint Simeon, as he snatched the baby Jesus out of his mother's arms. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And then Robbie in his sermon talked about how God's glory was now coming to his people in Jesus. And even at the very end in our scriptural exhortation from 2 Corinthians 4, talked about the weight of glory that we will one day bear. And so all of this made me start to wonder, what exactly does that word glory mean? What does it refer to? What does it look like? How can we tell if it's present? What would it look like if God's glory was over all the earth? How do we give glory? And how are we invited to be part of God's glory? What does it mean that glory has weight to it? I ask this because in this season, we're meant to observe the glory of God made visible in Jesus. But I wonder if I even understand what that word means. As I kept hearing it, it was like one of those things where it's like, glory, what does this word mean? It just sounds weird to my ears. So I looked into some biblical dictionaries to see what this word glory really refers to. And in the scriptures, the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, it's referencing some of the most important events in God's self-revelation to his people. And it typically has to do with his splendor, his beauty, his magnificence, radiance, and rapture. Not the left behind kind of rapture, but rather the ecstatic sensation of being caught up in an experience of something that brings awe and delight, and sometimes a dread. One dictionary pointed out, though, that because glory appears as a stock evaluative term to ascribe greatness to God, it may appear to be more of an abstraction than a concrete image. And so I think this is what I was bumping up against last Sunday when I kept hearing the term glory again. And you're like, what does this actually mean? How can I imagine what glory is? And so one way I want for us to consider what glory looks like, we can look ahead to the climax of the season of Epiphany, Transfiguration Sunday, when three of Jesus' disciples observe a dazzling and blinding light coming from the face of Jesus on a mountain. And so this is obviously an example of the physical manifestation of God's glory emanating from his Son. This is similar to what Moses, when he beheld God on Mount Sinai after receiving the Ten Commandments, his face was said to be glowing because he had been with God. So the shining of an extraordinary light or a radiance seems to be one way that God's glory is evident. And we might call this objective glory, also seen like in the pillar of fire that guided God's people in the wilderness, the Shekinah glory. But there are so many other examples of the term glory that don't seem to involve light shining or radiance. And as I considered this more abstract use of glory, it seemed to me that wherever the word was used, it implied that as a result of somehow beholding glory, there was a sense of humble worship and reverence following the experience of what had been perceived. So glory is when some aspect of the eternal, transcendent God is made apparent to human beings, and they can't help but respond in adoration and worship, and sometimes fear. Psalm 29 describes a scene where the voice of Yahweh thunders over the waters, and his lightning splits mighty trees apart and shakes the earth. And all the people beholding this can only cry out one word, glory. Because there's nothing else to say when you behold the power and greatness of the one true God. So as we hold that sense of the word glory in our minds today, I want to ask you to consider this question. How exactly do we see the glory of God manifest in Jesus Christ in this scene of the Magi who come from foreign lands to the palace in Jerusalem, asking, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. How is God's glory revealed in the story of the wise men's visit to Jesus? Now, we sang so many theological errors in that song. We do have kind of a contractual obligation to clear up some of the misunderstandings. So first of all, the wise men weren't from the Orient. They weren't Eastern Asian wise men from like modern day China. But they were probably from somewhere relatively nearby to Judea. So they were likely Persians or Babylonians, now the country of Iran. It never says that there was three wise men, just that there were three gifts. So there could have been two or many more than three. And they weren't kings of any foreign realm, as the song says, but rather they were members of a learned caste of advisors and priests who held positions of influence in the royal court of a nation and who practiced astrology, the interpretation of dreams, and even magic. You can hear the word magi in the word magician. And lastly, it seems like Jesus may have been almost 2 years old by the time that the wise men arrived in Bethlehem, so our little baby Jesus there is not quite authentic. But Jesus is described in Matthew 2:11 as being a child, not a baby. And his family is by this time living in a home, so they're not in the stable any longer. And we assume that Jesus would have been almost two because of Matthew 2:16, which says that Herod gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. And that's in accordance with the time that he'd learned from the Magi. So the wise men would not have been in the manger scene with the shepherds, so that's why we had them kind of creeping along, and now they've finally arrived, and the shepherds aren't there anymore, so it's a totally different scene. And yet, even with the correction to the details of the story, the wise men still kind of seem to us like they fit quite nicely into the Christmas narrative. But this is something that I'd like us to rethink this morning, because I think it's actually pretty bizarre that the Magi show up in the Christmas story, because there were foreigners. They use astrology, which was a practice that was widely condemned in the Hebrew scriptures. And if they were from Persia or Babylon, they would have been from the line of historic enemies of Israel. And the term Magi would have reminded Matthew's readers of those who opposed the prophet Daniel when he was taken away into captivity. And those ancient Magi were the ones who kept trying to have Daniel killed for his faithfulness to the God of the Jews. So just even this term Magi would not have been a positive term to Matthew's audience. So their presence in the Christmas story is actually rather strange and unexpected. But I think the strangeness of Matthew including the wise men in the story is actually a good reason to believe in the reliability of the gospel narrative. You know, some skeptics may think that these stories of Jesus' birth and his early life lack historical credibility and were simply invented by the early church. But it wouldn't make any sense, given the Jewish and Christian opposition to astrology, that Matthew would have just made something up like this. So it's actually helpful. We can have more confidence in the reliability of this story because of its strangeness and including these outsiders in the gospel, because the pagan magicians are an embarrassing addition to the nativity account. I want for us to consider for a moment the question of why the Magi had come from so far away to seek the newborn king of the Jews. And the text doesn't give us the complete story of why they had come. We only know that they had come to the palace in Jerusalem. As we heard, they were asking, "Where's the one who's been born, king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." Some commentators point out that leaders in some realms would often dispatch official representatives to congratulate new leaders in other nations. But I think that the last comment from the Magi seems a bit beyond what one would expect from an ambassador from another realm when they say, "We've come to worship him." That sounds a bit over the top for some dignitaries to utter who are just passing on their leader's congrats on the new prince to foreign royalty. We might assume that it was their astrological divination that told them that this newborn king was special, kind of a different order, and that may be the case. But I want to suggest something different here, and it's very speculative. The other elders are like, "Oh no, what is he going to say?" So you can totally discount what I'm about to say. But I think that these Persian or Babylonian wise men may have had some kind of insider information on what was actually happening. And in this speculation, I think that the Jewish prophet Daniel may have added some Hebrew texts, like the prophecies of Isaiah, to the libraries of those ancient kingdoms when he served as an official under the reign of Babylonian kings Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. He also served under Darius, who was the king of Persia who conquered Babylon, and Cyrus as well, who was another king of Persia. So Babylonians and Persians, which is where the wise men probably came from, that's where Daniel was serving. So I just wonder, you know, Isaiah wrote these prophecies centuries before him. Had he brung some of these scrolls and maybe even talked to them about what they were expecting as God's people? So I know that's total speculation, but when I read the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 60 that we heard read this morning, it's interesting to me the way that it matches up with this account of what happens with the wise men in Matthew's gospel. So in Isaiah, God tells his people, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of Yahweh rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples. But Yahweh rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Later it says, "The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. The riches of the nations will come. Camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise or worship of Yahweh." So as I read that, I just wondered if perhaps Daniel had passed on that Jewish belief to the learned religious community there, that a unique kind of king, the one the Jews called the Anointed One or Messiah, would one day appear in the land where God's people dwelt, and that other nations would be welcome to come as they saw the light in great joy when God's glory appeared over the Messiah. And the proper gifts that they should bring included gold and incense, and this king was meant to evoke their praise and worship. It's a tenuous theory. There's others who thought that there might be a connection as well. But either way, it seems like the wise men had come prepared to worship this newborn king of the Jews and pay honor and homage to him with expensive gifts, even though in the eyes of the readers of this gospel, they had the wrong background, the wrong beliefs, and would be considered the wrong witnesses to testify to the legitimacy of Jesus. But let's turn to the ones who were supposed to be on the right side of the story, the Jews and their king Herod. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand that Herod would have been considered illegitimate by many faithful Jews. He was a king in Israel primarily by the legal authority of the Roman Empire. He wasn't actually a descendant of King David. He was actually an Edomite convert to Judaism, and the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, not Jacob, and also were considered historic enemies of Israel. But Herod had lavishly rebuilt the Jewish temple in Jerusalem with the support of the Jewish priests, and in Matthew 2, we see that he is the one to whom the wise men first come in order to find out more about the king of the Jews, who they assume would be living in the palace. But it's interesting that Herod immediately thinks of the prophecy of the Messiah, the king that God's people had longed for, when the Magi arrive and ask about the birth of the king of the Jews. It's like he, too, doesn't think that they're here for some kind of international congratulatory reception. He realizes that they're looking to worship the one who had been born, and there's something special about him. So when he asks for information about where the Messiah will be born, the priests and scribes turn to the correct source, the Hebrew Scriptures. They open up the scrolls of Micah to reveal that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. And so these people are the insiders of God's people in the story. They're the ones who should belong in a narrative about the coming of the King of the Jews, not pagan astrologers. The priests and scribes should be the ones that are on the quest to seek the Messiah themselves. But how do these insiders react when the wise men inquire about the one who's been born King of the Jews instead of the puppet king installed by Rome? It says in Matthew 2:3 that when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Commentators point out that disturbed is a bit of a weak translation. A more accurate term might be terrified. These insiders are freaking out when they hear about this. And Herod is terrified because he knows that this sign from the heavens to which the wise men are referring is a threat and a challenge to his own legitimacy as king. And the leaders in Jerusalem are familiar with the kind of person that Herod is, and so they are justifiably terrified by what he will do in response to this threat, which ends up being the slaughter of a whole town of little boys. And they also fear the social chaos that will ensue in their already precarious political situation. So then we begin to see Herod hatch the plot in his mind as to what to do about this threat. He secretly tries to enlist the wise man to be his spies, to go and find the child and report back to him. And it's just chilling to kind of imagine the demonic evil in Herod's heart as he connivingly lies to the Magi. Oh, as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. So what happens next in the story? The wise men leave Herod's palace. They're led by the star to the place where Jesus was. And this seems to be an aspect of how we see that kind of objective glory of God being manifest to the wise men as they follow a light from heaven that shines over the place where the Messiah will be found. But I think that there's something fascinating about what happens when they arrive. And Matthew says, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I think it's actually an incredible act of faith that when these esteemed and learned dignitaries, who would fit in much more easily in the court of King Herod than in a small town of no account, when they discover this little two-year-old boy in a humble house with his mother, who's probably still a teenager, they respond in a humble act of faith, believing that this child is this promised Messiah. And so they bow down. Again, you know, we were mentioning Wesley earlier. Can you imagine somebody bowing down? How do you get down below a little two-year-old kid? You really got to get down on your face. You know, you would think that they would be looking around like, did we get the address right? Like, this doesn't seem like what we were expecting. And while the star that led them to Jesus was objectively an example of God's glory, I think that their worship and adoration and the giving of expensive gifts to the toddler Jesus was an example of subjective glory being manifested by faith. So let me explain what I mean by subjective glory. So let's say that right now Taylor Swift came walking through the back doors of our sanctuary. Now, on the one hand, she's just a human being. There's nothing objectively glorious about her. She doesn't radiate light from her face. She's just a talented woman who knows how to write catchy songs about bad relationships. But if we saw her walk through the doors, even if you weren't a fan of her, you'd probably feel a little sense of astonishment and awe. I mean, she's one of the most well-known people in our society. She was Time Magazine's Person of the Year. She's so incredibly wealthy. She's just been so successful. And so we would probably be pretty amazed that she's standing there. And even though light wouldn't be emanating from her, as we looked at her, there probably would be like an aura around her of like, there's something different. There's something special. Like, she's amazing. That seems to be what happens when people encounter celebrities. They don't just go, oh, whatever. They kind of are like, I'm going to take a photo to show other people that I was here. I was like 10 feet away from that person. And so what happens in this moment is what I call subjective glory, because we are the ones who are creating this sense of awe and amazement in our own minds rather than seeing it objectively manifest. There's nothing obviously glorious going on, like we see in the Transfiguration, when the wise men see this little child, this humble little child. So when they bow down and worship and give gifts to this two-year-old kid, I really think that it was an act of faith for them to believe that in all of his humility, he was the promised king to come. I think that they perceived the glory of God in the young child by faith. They gave glory to the one who may not have looked like anyone special. So even though Matthew's original audience might think that these foreign magi don't belong in the story as outsiders who are wrong in so many ways, it turns out that they end up being the ones to whom the revelation of Christ is given. They receive the epiphany. The outsiders give glory to God as he reveals himself to them by faith, and they worship a young child as the promised king. But those who were insiders, the chosen people of God who ruled the land and served in the temple, those who had the right status and who rightly interpreted the scriptures, remember they knew exactly where he was going to be, they are left outside. They don't get the epiphany. They're instead filled with terror and evil plans to kill the Messiah. So Matthew's revealing that those who were outside of God's chosen people, pagans and magicians, are now welcomed in. Those who were not part of the family are adopted and beloved. Those who had no right to the promises that had been given to God's chosen ones now share in the fulfillment of his wonderful plan of salvation by an act of faith and believing that God's glory is revealed in a young child. Those who were wrong are now made right. Those who were outside are now welcomed in. And if we think about it, most of us are probably also Gentile outsiders who were welcomed into God's family by an act of faith in believing that Jesus is the Christ. We don't see any visible evidence that this is true. Our cross doesn't shine out with supernatural light whenever we gather. We don't hear the voice of God thundering in the sky around us. But we still subjectively experience the epiphany of God's glory in Jesus as we come to worship each week. I also think that the history of cross-cultural missions in Christian tradition is a beautiful testimony, the continuation of God's plan to extend his invitation to save people, not on the basis of their ethnic identity or any good works that they'd done, but through simple faith in the work of the Son of God. So the pagan wise men who had brought their riches to Jesus as a child are now given the immeasurable riches of belonging to that Messiah, and that is offered to people of all nations. So this is such a great reversal of expectations for those reading the story of the wise men in Matthew's gospel. But I think there's also a dark potential side to the Epiphany story that I think that we also need to reflect on, in that we probably now consider ourselves the insiders of God's continuing story of redemption. And I think that we can't forget the lessons that we learned from looking at Herod and the religious leaders when they were told about the Messiah. It's clear that even though they had access to the scriptures and could interpret them correctly, it didn't result in their faith, obedience, and devotion. And the reason why we see is that they were threatened by the loss of power and their desire to maintain the peace that they had gained, even though that they knew their leaders were compromised. So as God's people today, we need to seriously and continually reflect on whether we as Christians sometimes want to keep outsiders from coming in because we feel threatened by the loss of power or stability or comfort we might experience, or we simply feel like they don't belong with us because of the beliefs that they held before they came in or the groups that they might associate with. So we have to ask ourselves as God's people today, are there people that we are hesitant to welcome in to experience the glory of God in Jesus because we might think of them as maybe being enemies or outsiders of the church? I think we're called to consider how we as a church might be more and more welcoming to outsiders to come in and experience the glory of God in Christ alongside us, and yet doing that without validating beliefs that may still be wrong, such as the Magi's astrology. God didn't change his opinion of the kinds of practices that the Magi were involved in just because he guided them to Jesus with a star. And I remembered in Revelation 22:15 that in the end there will still be those who are considered outsiders to God's eternal kingdom. And John calls them like wild dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So there is something about those beliefs that still do keep them outside. But we need to have open doors to outsiders who want to find out more about what they've heard that the church is supposed to be about, a hospitable place where all are welcomed as those both who have an inherent dignity as being created in God's images, as well as like people who may, in a sense, become brothers and sisters in our family, despite any background that they have that might seem strange or troubling to us, or some way that they don't fit in, like we might expect church folks to look like. And so this doesn't mean that all beliefs that come from those backgrounds fit into the beliefs and practices of those who are meant to submit to the reign of the true King Jesus as we continually ponder his good instruction for our lives. So as we continue this journey through the season of Epiphany, may we all continue to look for the signs of God's glory revealed in the story of the life of Jesus, as well as seeking to bring him glory through our own reverent lives of obedience and worship as we look in faith upon Jesus with deeper and deeper adoration and amazement as being the true image of the invisible God. And may we welcome more and more outsiders into our community to experience and worship the God who called us, who were once outsiders, to be a light now to the world, so that nations might be drawn to the only one who can save them by receiving the benefits of the greatest act of love ever shown when Jesus laid down his life for his enemies so that we might be called sons and daughters of God. We pray with me. So God, we hear we have this challenging story that kind of upends normal expectations if we read it maybe the way that it was meant to be read. And so we do offer our deep gratitude that you welcomed us who were outsiders. All of our ancestors probably were outside of your chosen people, and yet now we belong. We're part of your family. So would you help us to remember the way that you welcomed us in so that we will welcome others in? And as I even think about the loss of Janie and Kevin in our congregation and all of the hospitality and kindness and invitation that they showed week after week, will you raise up others of us to follow their example and model and just turn to those who we don't know and greet them and welcome them and invite them in to experience some part of your glory as our community worships you together in grace and truth. We pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.